Today's scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Thank you, Niall.
All right. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise God to those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put the silence of ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Thank you so much for the word of God. You may be seated. He was dressed up this morning, so I told him, I was like, man, you're like ready for the platform. I might call on you. And I said, seriously, though, be ready. I might call on you. So I did. The greatest apologetic is an evidence of a transformed life. Now, the word apologetic, it means defense of the faith. And Dave Dow, he taught a class in that for our church, went through the different types of apologetics, and this is important. It's spiritual warfare is apologetic, where we give an answer for the faith that we profess. To strip down every stronghold, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. The clincher, though, the thing that really gets through to people is a transformed life. The citizen of heaven looks towards the good of believers and unbelievers. When it comes to sermons, I like to start off with the main idea of the passage. This passage, however, does it for me. It's that last verse, verse 17. There is no better summary of really everything in 1 Peter so far than this. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is evidence of Peter's personality here, where Paul will talk in a straight line, right in a straight line. One idea builds on another, and you have a framework of a theology. Peter almost kind of more of like a teacher. He teaches a lesson, and then he reteaches it with a little something added onto it. Verse 17 is kind of more of a, are you getting this? Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. He's been talking about this almost from the beginning. Honor everybody. Every person is made in the image of God. We shouldn't be looking towards our own good, but the good of the other person. The person who's not a believer, we want them to come into the kingdom of God. The person who is a believer, serve those who are in the body of Christ. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. You know, as believers, we love everyone. We love the world. We love our enemies. But the scripture more often will tell us we have a special love for those in the church. In the church, there is no partiality to our love, but there should be a partiality of our love towards those who are in the church. It often becomes very vogue to just dump on people in church. It comes from a place of pride, of like, I'm the one good person who's a Christian. That's nonsense. Nonsense. In fact, John goes so far to say that you've been brought from death to life because you love the brethren. You love the brotherhood. You love the church of God. That's one of the major focuses of Peter's writing so far. He says, fear God. Fear God. It's almost a passe term, right? People think, you know, the X-Men movie, fearing God. He's like, I always thought God more of a teacher of enlightenment or whatever Magneto says there. The fear of God is important for the believer's life. It's actually even their delight. Before we knew the Lord, we feared him in a different way. We feared judgment. As a servant in the God's kingdom, we love the law of God because we know what it produces for us. It gives us a freedom that we didn't have before. Here's the clincher. Honor the king. That's what we're talking about today. Honor the king. Honor the emperor. The word that's used here for emperor, some of yours will translate as king. My translation, ESV, is emperor. It can be translated as any kind of royal position, prince, regent, or whatever. However, it is better translated as emperor because where Peter lives is an empire. It's the Roman Empire. He's referring to Caesar himself, who has all political authority. Peter's description of Christians in this letter is perhaps one of the most applied teachings of what has been in the New Testament so far. In Paul's letters, he'll talk about how among us there is neither Jew nor Greek, but Peter just says, it's like we're all Jews, whether we are born as Gentiles or if we are born as Jewish, if we believe in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul would talk about, that you are the seed of Abraham if you have faith in Jesus Christ. You are a son of Abraham if you have faith in Jesus Christ. They are new people. This is what Peter has been getting at in this last section, is that the people who believe in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. They are aliens, they are exiles. They may be physical citizens of the nations they come from, but really they are citizens of a higher kingdom. But he wants us to have a check in our spirit to tell us, just because we're citizens of a higher kingdom does not mean we should not respect the earthly authorities God has put over us. And that was something that Israel was dealing with. In fact, things are about to get super hot there in this time. This is right before Israel rebels against Jerusalem, specifically against the Roman Empire. And rebel they do. I mean, they probably give Rome a better fight than almost any other people. And because of that, Rome completely destroys Jerusalem, destroying the temple. It is one of the worst slaughters in antiquity because of their rebellion. The rebellion is because they had certain people who thought that we have no authority over us other than Jewish authority. Peter is saying, not with you. God has put authorities over your life. Look at the captain of our faith, who when Pilate said to him, speak to me, do you not know I have power over life and death? And Jesus said back to him, you have no power given to you except given to you by my Father. That in the Christian ethic, we know that the authorities placed over us are placed over us by God himself. And for the Lord's sake, we respect them. We are subject to them. This new people in the new kingdom, they are above all things servants. Structure of 1 Peter so far, I think I've got a slide on this. Structure of 1 Peter so far. It's different than other New Testament books. The structure is more about themes. It's more circles than a straight line. One prompting the next. So far, the structure in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is marveling at such a great salvation. That's a great way to start off any conversation. Let's just marvel about what God has done in our life. Whether it's a letter, whether it's a conversation we have. In fact, that's probably one of the big things when it comes to friends in my life. If I can't marvel about God's salvation without being awkward, we're not all that close of a friend, no matter what other things we have in our life. Second, from chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, our response to such a great salvation. We've went over this, that towards God, it's holiness in all of our conduct. And that's the reason, for the Lord's sake, that's what we're going to get to today as well, is that we are holy, we are shown as set apart in all of our conduct, because that is our response to such a great salvation. Towards each other in the church, it's love. That he even ends this right here. Love the brethren. Love those in the church. We love each other with a holy love. And then towards ourselves, it is being spiritually satisfied by the pure spiritual milk of the word. And chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, the transforming word, it's supposed to be work, that was my fault, of the gospels, the transforming work of the gospel in our life. That it's not simply we are Algonians or Corwithians, I don't know if that's the right term, or Emmitsburgians, we're citizens of a higher kingdom, that he's actually transformed us into a new race of people, a living stone placed into his spiritual house. That we are no longer what we were, but what we are, we will soon find out. We look at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who has set us apart for himself. Now we are in the section of how does a transformed person, transformed by salvation, how does that person act? You see the similarity between we have such a great salvation. How do we respond? You're a transformed person. Now, how do you live? How do you act? First up, how do you react towards society? Before going any further, I want to take a moment and recognize the political difference of Peter's world to our own. It is much different. The command is still the same. The essence of the command is still the same. But how that actually plays out in our life is different. In Peter's time, he is a citizen of a province that is subject to an empire. He's not even a citizen of that empire like Paul. He is under oppression of this other empire. This empire will crucify him upside down. He has no franchisement, if you're into civics. You know what that means? He has no vote. He has no say in what happens. That is diametrically different than today, than what our founding fathers built in America, and we should praise God for it. Because objectively, that's worse than what we have today. There is kind of a feeling around that we need to say everything, no, nothing's good or bad. No, ours is objectively better. Because in America, we have no king. And that's the big thing. If in your some of your translations says, fear God, honor the king. How do you honor the king when you don't have a king? Because we don't have a king. We have a president. The president is the leader of one-third of the custodians of America. Because that's, we don't really even have leaders. We have representatives. We are a representative, constitutional representative republic. A constitutional representative republic, the power lies with the people. We, the people of the United States of America, right? We are a nation of for the people, by the people. So how does that look then for us to be subject to the authorities that govern us? Well, in essence, it's very similar, though it carries itself out in different ways. We share the authority of kings, but we are also under authority. So I want to explain that to you today and what that looks like for us. Every age of Christian, every age of believers have had to tackle this question. In some ways, this looks different, but it is still the same command. So we have in verses 13 and 14, we are to be subject, be subjects. In verse 15, we're going to shut some mouths, shut their mouths, if you're following along in your bulletin. And finally, verse 16, live free. In verse 13, we see right here, be subject. The word that's being translated into English is hypatasio, and it was a Greek military term to arrange into troop divisions in military fashion under the command of a leader, like this. So the idea behind this is not really even so much being forced, but it is willing cooperative commands that you understand that you are part of a bigger picture, and in a military sense, you get in line, or not just you, but the person next to you dies as well. When he tells us to be subject, it is very similar because it's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility. And here's another definition of it, carrying a burden. Carrying a burden. In Galatians, we are told to carry each other's burdens and this way fulfill the law of Christ. In the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he said to us that if somebody asks us to walk 1 mile, we should walk with them too. It isn't a begrudging submission, but an active participation. This is the concept. The application varies depending on the circumstance. In Israel's past, and I mention Israel's past a lot because Peter's been mentioning Israel's past quite often. He calls his readers exiles, not once, but twice. So what about the Israelite people when they were to go into exile into heathen kingdoms? What did God say how they should live? Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. America is founded on Christian principles, but the culture of America has strayed very far. If you were to list 10 values of America, not your America, but America as general, what would you put in that? Perhaps things that are not even very godly. But it was much worse for them because they're going to straight up pagan nations who sacrificed people. They're going to these pagan nations and the Lord tells them to pray for the city because the welfare of the city is their welfare as well. That was kind of a dumb moment because it's like, you may not like America, but it's the best country we have and all your stuff is there. So you're going to want it to prosper. I think the most significant way we pray for our nation, though, is we pray for the salvation of those in our nation. We pray for revival in our nation. Because right now, honestly, I strongly believe, according to what I read in Scripture, America is under judgment. In Romans 1, it says he gave them over to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. And the list he has could be top 10 American values of today. I look at the craziness in our nation. I look at how God has punished other nations in the past, and I see very strong similarities. The fact that we can't even explain what men and women are. People are confused about what species they are. This is judgment from God. We need to be praying. We need to be waging a war against this culture. And waging a war against this culture is still being subject because we are wanting the best for our society. As an American citizen, we do have a right to let our voice known. This right here, this command, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, does not mean you're a bootlicker for whatever party is in power right now. You're still being a good subject by calling out sin that is in the camp. And if America was just a pagan nation, maybe it might be different, but we've been founded on Christian principles. We have leaders who claim to be Christian. So I say that we should be looking at John the Baptist as an example. John the Baptist, he sees that Herod Antipas is taking his brother's wife, and he says something about it, and he gets his head chopped off. I've heard other people almost use that as a bad example. Jesus doesn't use it as a bad example. After he hears about his death, he says, "None born of woman is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him." Weapons of war. So we are to do battle with the culture of this world. This is still being a good subject because we are looking for its welfare. And a nation who acknowledges the Lord is a nation that's blessed. Peter knew this, but he was also crucified as a lawbreaker by Nero, crucified upside down. It is about what our conscience would say is clean, about what we really are, that we're not rabble-rousers. We should be good citizens. It's why we should not make a fuss and, let me reread that. So why shouldn't we make a fuss and physically fight against evils in our society? An example of this is abortion. So the abortion debate has been going on for a long, long time since Roe versus Wade. And there's been people who beat up abortionists. There's been people who killed abortionists. There's been people who bombed abortion clinics. If our battle is flesh and blood, when we think about what abortion is, the killing of an innocent life, there's not much we would say about that. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. All of that didn't make the change in America. You know what made the change in America for abortion? Prayer. Prayer, generations of people praying against abortion, praying against Roe versus Wade specifically. I said before, I'm kind of going a bit off my message here, is that why I believe America is under judgment right now, we need to be praying for our nation, weeping over our nation, is because we've been praying for generations that Roe versus Wade would be struck down, and the moment it was, almost silence in churches. Silence. I didn't even think about it the Sunday that it did. My first thing opening up, praise the Lord. We've been praying for this for so long, and now God has graced our nation with this blessing. And then I go online, I find out most pastors are almost sad because of it. And they're like, "Oh, I'm so sorry for those this is going to negatively affect." Why should God do anything for our nation when this is the way we respond to him? God, send revival. Why? So we can be upset when revival comes to our nation? Do we really want that? Especially if it's going to be inconvenient for us? Our weapons of this war are supernatural. They are 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Dave Dow, when he was doing his class on apologetics, he was teaching a spiritual warfare here. It's for pulling down strongholds of arguments. And many believers think that apologetics is just really kind of an optional thing. We don't really need to be able to defend our faith. And then our faith gets challenged and we just don't even know what to do. And we're just in shambles. And we think spiritual warfare is something that we'd see like on TV or some cheesy TV show. But it's studying God's word, applying God's word to our life, praying, weeping over our nation. That is to be a good subject for the Lord's sake, because that's the reason Peter gives. Jeremiah, the Lord, not that Peter is discounting these other reasons, but in Jeremiah, the Lord says, pray for the welfare because it's your welfare. But the reason Peter gives, it goes even deeper than that. It's for the Lord's sake. And that's primarily what it is. Christians, we are servants, but we primarily serve the Lord Jesus Christ. By serving others, we are serving him. There are a lot of things that you could do that you shouldn't, and there are things that you should do, that you don't do. What's the reason behind any of that? What's the reason behind doing anything as a believer? It's for the Lord's sake. Because everything we do as a believer should be worship. You know, example is you get pulled over and you're going fast. You're going over the limit, but the person in front of you is going faster. You get pulled over. How do you respond to the arresting officer? Oh, so I don't know if they'd arrest you for it. I guess if you did what I'm about to say, they might arrest you. You can respond, yes, officer, I was speeding. Thank you for this. Be polite. Or you can say, well, what about Billy who was in front of me? He was going at least 10 miles faster. Why are you picking on me? Why don't you arrest a real criminal? What a great testimony that Christians are lawbreakers, and if they can get away with it, they will. In verse 14, Peter echoes Paul's instructions from Romans chapter 13 about the role of government. The role of government, and we should listen to this because we share the authority in America. The president is not our king. He's invested with our authority. He's only actually even just the leader of one branch of three branches of government. So we should listen to this. The role of government, so what you vote for, it should to be punish evil and to reward what is good. Our founding fathers of the United States understood this, that rights come from God, not governments. Governments can either protect rights or they can stomp all over them. God has given us a certain authority, to different portions of authority in our life. We have, of course, police officers. We have certain city officials. We have also church authority, other authorities, our boss, and things like that. The family, the state, the church. When one starts to be the other, one of these spheres starts to be the other, we'll find trouble. We'll find disconnection. The church's sphere is mercy and grace, and the state's is justice and judgment. It becomes a very poor society when the church becomes justice and judgment, and the state becomes mercy and grace. More constants here. Peter is not giving a blanket coverage for all authority to any authority. If a authority, remember, we serve others as we serve the Lord. It is an act of worship. So if one of these authorities in our life tries to have us work against God's will in our life, who do we defer to? The Lord. And we accept the consequences for it, knowing that this world hates us because it first hated him. Peter and John, they are taken before the Sanhedrin. They are beaten, and they are told not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shoot back in Acts chapter 4. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Christ, not Caesar, is king of the church. An example from history is in Scotland in the 17th century. The king of Scotland had made a catechism that was to be used in the churches of Scotland. And there are people who rejected this completely because it is not the king's responsibility to instruct the church. It's the church's. Christ, not Caesar, is king of the church. These people were called covenanters. They were then persecuted, some of them even killed. But Christ, not Caesar, not a president, not a governor, is king of the church. We had a lesson in this that largely most failed. This last was however many years ago, 4 years ago, when the government said, you cannot have church, and you cannot have church until we say you can have church. We even stopped for a couple weeks. And then when it became clear what was going on, we had church again. You know what I thought was amazing in that? We were probably the first church to have church again in, I don't know, 100 miles from people I just talked to. This is anecdotal. I didn't do a survey. And our governor even said it was okay, but other people were still too afraid to still have church. In other parts of the country, in other countries, they kept people locked down for over a year. And some of those people, by their own conscience and the conscience that's in their congregation, said, no, we will have church. And they were then arrested. You look at the way they were arrested. They didn't punch the officers. They didn't harass the police. They accepted the consequences of what it means to follow Christ. So even in our disobedience, it's done in a way that's respectful, in a way that honors everybody, loves the brethren, fears God, but honors the authorities over us. In Peter's day, there were folks called zealots who opposed any authority besides Jewish authorities. The Roman government thought with the Herods that they had solved this problem, but it was obviously too little. And there was a full-on insurrection that ended up, not insurrection, but civil war that ended up happening with the province of Judah. We see in our world, how we look at our world, do we see it through the lens of Scripture? There are two ways we fall into a ditch here. Either one, we have a bad attitude and we hate people who are ideological opponents. We harass the police and things like that. We are not doing what the Scripture says, being subject for the Lord's sake to human institutions. The other way is to act like because it's not illegal, it's moral. There's a lot of things that are legal that are against the law of God and that will destroy your soul. I tell you, a lot of people, even pastors, don't even think that way. Because during that same time, there was the PPP loans. Now, as a church, we refused to take these. Now, you didn't have to refuse. You had to actually apply for them. It was an active thing. Now, I hope I'm not going too far into the weeds about tax law and what I think of taxes right now. But I'll just give you an example of our reasoning as a church board. Is that the PPP loan... Now, if it was just they're not going to tax us, awesome. Lower taxes, no taxes, great. That's the government taking money from you. You receiving, as a church, government money is a different matter. That money doesn't come from nowhere. That money comes from you, your neighbors, people who are unwilling to give it. So we talked about this as a board, and we decided we're not going to take this. When I talked with other pastors, we didn't go to the Scripture. They were like, well, it's allowed. They shut us down so that they should pay for our, you know, whatever things. And it's like, what does the Scripture say about this, though? They didn't shut you down. You decided to shut down. They couldn't stop you if you didn't want to. And some people, they were staying shut down longer than their local municipalities were asking them to. And remember online, I was talking with another pastor about this, and I said, how are you going to face your congregation when somebody in your congregation was a small business person who lost their business, but you were taking government dime? And they said, oh, it's going to be secret. And I said, that is really low morally. You are doing things in your congregation's name that they don't know about? That is really low. So whether or not, and by the way, it wasn't. You can go online, you can find out who took a PPP loan and who didn't. And for a lot of churches, it destroyed their witness. Because they then wanted to talk about things in society. And I remember people finding their PPP loan, screen capturing it, and sending it right to them. Just because something's legal does not mean it is moral for us. Part of the reason why Christians had such an effect during this time in church history is because they were a peculiar people. They did not indulge in everything that was legal in their day, but they still respected the authorities over them. A great example of this is the martyr Telemachus. Telemachus was a monk well into the Christian era of the Roman Empire. During the Christian era of the Roman Empire, they outlawed the Colosseum games, but then a brief period of time, they reinstituted them. Telemachus was a monk in this monastery, and one day, these thieves come to rob the monastery, and the monks actually defend themselves physically, drive them off. And Telemachus, he is so conflicted inside his soul because he became a monk so he could get away from all of the sin of the world. And his abbot told him, that's not why you should have become a monk. You should become a monk because you want to get closer to Christ, to go away from all of the stuff of the world. It's not about abandoning the world. It's about being committed to Christ. So we do still live in this world, even us monks. So he suggested to Telemachus to go to Rome. Now, remember, at this time, Rome is where you go. It's where you go to pilgrimages. Like today, maybe it would be Jerusalem, then it's Rome. That is where most of the ecclesiastical authority is at. So he goes to Rome, and then he goes to Rome, and he sees everybody's going to the old Colosseum, and he's wondering, what's going on here? He goes to the Colosseum, and he goes up there, and he sees slaves fighting for their life in the middle. And he thinks, how can this be in Christian Rome? And a great burden is in his heart. This isn't pagan Rome. This is Christian Rome. It's the burden that you should have in your heart as a good subject of America. When you see evil being rewarded and righteousness being punished. You should have a pit in your stomach. You should weep over our nation. So he sees this and he goes, he gets out of his seat. Remember, he didn't even want to fight people who are trying to take his own life, but he sees the moral corruption in Rome. So he goes to the middle. He goes between two of the gladiators and he keeps shouting, "In the name of Christ, stop." One of the gladiators is tired of his preaching, so he cuts him from one end to the other. And with his last breath, he says, "In the name of Christ, stop." And from the blood of one monk named Telemachus, the games in Rome end forever. That is also being a good subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor who is supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Peter's going to go further down on this, that if you are to suffer, suffer for righteousness. Don't suffer because you're an evil doer. As your pastor, sometimes maybe I'm a bit harsh, because if you are suffering for evil doing, I will tell you it's that. You are not a martyr because you have to pay those extra late fees because you didn't pay your parking ticket. That's a funny example. There is much worse examples than that. How do Christians rebel? When it becomes necessary for there to be civil disobedience from Christians, what does it look like? We don't burn down buildings and there's not blood in the streets. We have an example of this when we look at Peter and John and the verses I just read. We make our stand and accept the consequences. They were still beat. We don't spit. We don't thrash around. We don't abuse those sent. We accept the consequences of what it means to stand for righteousness. They don't make a scene. They went with their captors. And this is the second reason why. For the Lord's sake is the primary reason. For the second reason why, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." We shut people's mouths. They can make the accusation, but it doesn't stick. So why should you be a good citizen of the earthly nation you are a part of? One reason, as Paul will give in his own letters, is for our own conscience in Romans 13:5. "Therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath," because remember, they are agents of God's wrath, "but also for the sake of conscience." And Jeremiah, the reason is because their prospering is your prospering. Christ asks us to do it, so that is the best reason in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. "And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. This was a law for the people of Israel and for other subject and client states of Rome, is that a Roman soldier can ask any person who's not a citizen to carry their gear for a mile for them. Not very fair, not very fun, not right. Jesus says, go 2 miles. Go above and beyond, because you're not serving them. In verse 15, we get another reason. It's to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is the will of God. Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says it is the will of God for believers to be in all civil matters to be subject. God's will is that someone doesn't have credible accusation against the people of God. Look at the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he suffered for righteousness. He acknowledged the authority in his day were empowered by his Father, even as they condemned him, even as they committed the ultimate sin. Both religious and secular authorities put him to death, yet he went as a sheep before the shears. He didn't curse the Romans, but blessed them and forgave them, even the very ones who were pounding the nails into his hands. And then you look at the very first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who, when rocks are being pelted at him until he died, prayed that God would forgive them who were killing him because they did not know what they were doing. One such man that day who was giving approval to the death of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, was Paul the Apostle. Here we get into the meat of why we do this, is that it is testimony to the world. Paul is at the scene of the first murder of a Christian, Stephen. And he's given open approval. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. They take his word. He goes from there. He gets a taste for it. He wants to throw other Christians in jail. And he encounters God. And God has him go to one of the people that he was persecuting. People come to you who are persecuting you because they see how you endure through persecution. This shuts their mouths when they see that you are acting in an honorable way. It's really verse 12 all over again. Peter likes to repeat what he's been talking about in different ways. In verse 12 again, and the motivation Peter wants in our minds is that the greatest apologetic of the gospel is the evidence of a transformed life. This shuts their mouth that they may recognize that the power is not in the believer, but somewhere else. Finally, live free. Let's first talk about the enemy's idea of what freedom is. The culture of this world, the devil, and our own sinful nature are our three mortal enemies. And they will tell us what freedom is. In fact, The world's idea of freedom. This is from the movie Pinocchio. It's Pleasure Island. If you haven't seen it, if you haven't seen it, Pleasure Island, it's where this really terrible evil guy takes all these boys and they can do whatever they want. I forget this kid's name, but he's like scratching up the Mona Lisa, he's smoking, he's drinking, he's having a good time, and as you can see, he's turning into a donkey. And then he's enslaved by that very man after he's made a donkey of himself. This is the trap of the world. It tells us, do what you will, it's the whole of the law. Do what you want, do what feels good. And you can imagine that demonic smile on it the whole time because it knows you are actually making yourself a slave to your sin. And as believers, God has set us freedom. Do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Sin entangles. Here's the lie. Sin sets a person free. That's the lie. Look at drugs. The person thinks, well, drugs are illegal, but if I'm taking them, then I'm above the law. But before long, they are enslaved to their addiction. And I've never known a prison so bad as an addiction. The worst prisons on the face of the world are nothing compared to the end stages of an addiction. What a person will do for this slave master is more cruel than what I've read actual slave masters doing to their slaves. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You're free, great. Use your freedom to live free. If you are free and then you are going straight into slavery, you're using your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. If you look at Jesus, Jesus served those around him, but he served most of all his Father. When I say Christians, above all things, we are servants because we serve the Lord our God. And then when we serve others in our life, even the governing authorities, even if they deserve it or they don't deserve it, we are giving worship to our God. We are showing our love towards the Lord. Now, once again, if they try to make us do something contrary to the Lord, because we serve him first, we serve him instead. But that is actually even showing them even honor, even though they are dishonoring themselves. And as Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The governing authorities, our bosses, our family, our friends, our enemies, all of these interactions are only good if we are serving first the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." The problem comes when we put whatever it is before serving the Lord. It's good to serve your wife or your husband. It's very good, it's holy, and it's right. If you put that before serving the Lord, that person becomes an idol. You become clingy or abusive because that person can't be God in your life because you're trying to make them God. You see this in couples who one is a Christian and one is not. I want by their good conduct to try to win that other person back, but if they demand, you can't go to church, you can't pray in this house, you can't read the Bible, your first fidelity is to the Lord themselves. Why? In Corinthians it says, if they should leave, let them go. That you do have that freedom. Hopefully I'm answering a whole lot of questions for you. This is probably top 20 questions when it comes to serving. Now, we haven't even gotten to the family yet. We serve the Lord first. And we serve people in our life better for that. You know, it's good to serve your kids in godly, in a godly way, not as though you are answerable to them. But there are so many people who have walked away from the faith because Junior decided they are whatever. You know, they're gay, lesbian, bisexual, whatevs. And you find out their true God was their child, because they will walk away from the God they say they served in order to serve their child. I could go on and on and on, but I trust the Holy Spirit will do that in your own heart. So worship team, in conclusion, honor everyone, love the brethren, fear God, honor the emperor. We honor everyone because they are made in the image of Christ, and serve as you, we serve those we can as though we are serving Christ. We love the church. We love those in the church. As John said, we know that we've been brought from death to life because we love those who Christ loves. Because Christ loves us, we love one another. Fear God. Remember, the reason we do this is because we fear God above all things. We fear him. We love him. He is the center of it all. Honor the emperor. He wants to make sure that we don't miss that point. Create no stumbling block for people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I do not believe a Christian cannot be political. Oftentimes I'm political up here. I believe, though, there becomes a point where you're only political instead of Christian. And I remember this when I first became a Christian. I was so hungry for the word of God. I would see somebody on TV who had REV by their name, and I was like, I want to hear what you're talking about. I was so hungry for God's word, and I was so disappointed because they had nothing to say about Christ. I'll tell you who it was. It was the Reverend Jesse Jackson. I'm like, there's a pastor on TV. It's like, I was so hungry for God's word. I was just like, anybody who's a pastor, I want to hear from them. And I was so disappointed. I was so hungry for God's word after hearing him just go on. I don't even know what it was about. So consumed with politics, so consumed with whatever his agenda was, no longer offering the children of God the pure spiritual milk that is their birthright. Because the truth is, he wasn't even a child of God himself. Worship team's going to play this last song. Quite a lot, kind of four things right here. You can put up that picture again. Four things for us to be in prayer about, for us to meditate on in this time of worship. And maybe God's actually even brought out something else that as I've been preaching. How are we honoring those around us? Do we honor people around us? Do we give them at least the dignity, the respect, or do we have that attitude of like, they need to earn it, and I treat everybody else like garbage? Ask yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal in your heart, am I honoring those in my life? Am I loving those in the church? Do I have something against a brother or sister in the Lord? Jesus said, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, leave your gift, go make it right, then bring your gift. Fear God. Is your life permeated with the fear of God in your life? Do you honor him as he should be honored? And then finally, honor the king. Being a good citizen for the Lord's sake.